All right, well, you can grab your copy of God's Word again this morning. And I would actually ask you to start by turning to Colossians chapter 1. And in a few minutes, we will get to verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Well, it's good to be gathered here this morning, as has been said already multiple times, and open up God's Word and hear what He has to say for us. We are in the middle of a one-month-long sermon series. We've just called it Let's Talk Membership, which is more or less an adaptation of a new members class that we regularly offer here at the church. In this series so far, we started by considering, is there a case for church membership? There's actually some debate about that, and so we wanted to look and just look at Scripture. Can you even make a case for this thing called church membership? Last week, we looked at who we are, what are our core beliefs. I know that many of you weren't able to make it with the snowfall and different things like that. We had a much smaller group last week, but you can certainly go back and listen to that online. And today we're going to look at how we function, how are we governed, and then we'll conclude this series down the road with your role as a church member. So today we're looking at how we function. We could call this our governance or our polity. You may be aware of this, but many churches, their governance looks a little bit different. Not all churches are governed the same way. In fact, some are governed drastically different than others. Churches exercise varying forms of church polity or governance. For example, perhaps you've heard of the Episcopal form of church governance. This would be exercised often by the Methodists, by the Anglicans. This would also be the main form of government that the Catholic Church would use. There's also a Presbyterian form of church government. Obviously, that's what the Presbyterians would be using. There's another form called congregational government, and you would have groups, often Baptist churches would follow that, Congregationalists, obviously, and then the Lutherans. And then there's also a bit of an oxymoron sort of form of church government that you could maybe label non-governmental. And you actually would have a couple groups, the Quakers and the Brethren, who in many ways have almost, they almost don't have a real formal form of church governance. With all of these different forms, the question that it boils down to is this, and this is where we want to focus our time this morning. Where does authority reside within the church? And who is to exercise it? Church governance is really a question about authority. And churches are going to differ on that to some degree. Is that okay? Is it okay for churches to differ on the question of authority? And I think the answer to that question has to be both yes and no. There's absolutely no room for disagreement on who's the head of the church. That's Christ, period. Any institution that makes a pope or a prophet or a priest its head is not a church. It's not Christ's church, period. What that is actually a cult. There's no room for disagreement on who's the head of the church. There's also no room for disagreement on the authority of Scripture. Though, just no room whatsoever on those things. However, there does seem to be room for evangelical gospel-preaching churches to look at Scripture and come to slightly different conclusions about the exact interplay between the delegated authority of the elders and the delegated authority of the congregation. It would seem that God delegates authority to both within the New Testament. So what's the issue? Why is it that churches would look at the scriptural evidence and even come to some different conclusions? How does that even happen? Well, the actual biblical data on church governance is somewhat limited. We actually have very few texts that we might call prescriptive, in the sense that they're prescribing, do this, 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 and this on church governance. Most of the relevant passages are actually narrative passages and descriptive texts of what the early church was doing. And then to further complicate that, many of those texts are found in the transitional book of Acts. I mean, the church, you still have the apostles on the scene. The church is very much in the beginning phases of development. And with the apostles, and we would look at their role in the early church, there's no exact parallel for the apostles in the church today. So we have a lot of narrative texts that are just describing what the early church was doing, and you also have the apostles on the scene. And as you can imagine, that leaves us a little bit grappling a little bit here and there to figure out the exact interplay between the authority perhaps of church leadership and also the authority that would perhaps be invested within the congregation. All that being said, I do think that we can look at the scriptural evidence and get a very good idea of how the church should be governed. I think what we have is actually a kind of a theology, something that's in more of a seed form. It's not developed really robustly, but it's there. Our Constitution presents a form of something called congregationalism. At Beaumont Baptist Church, we believe that congregationalism is the form of governance that best accounts for the scriptural evidence. And I actually want to say that with humility, because one of my fears as a pastor would be that I would stand up and present this, and then that we could actually look at churches, other gospel-preaching churches, who have also looked at the evidence and just say, well, they've got it completely wrong. And what are they thinking? That's just wrong, 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 wrong. And I think we need the humility to recognize what's going on in Scripture and that other godly churches may do things a little bit differently. We're just looking at the text going, this is what we think best accounts for the scriptural evidence. So what I'd like to do, I actually want to read to you a paragraph from our Constitution. It's Article 6, very first paragraph under a heading called Government. And throughout this time, we're going to look at several of the verses that are in this paragraph, and I'm basically going to make my outline directly from what's stated in this paragraph. So listen carefully as I read through it. It says this: as the head of the church, Christ governs the local church, objectively through Scripture and subjectively through a blend of congregational consensus and representative leadership. We believe in the plurality of godly leadership represented by two offices within the church, the one being pastor, elder, and deacon. According to the New Testament, the choice of the entire church plays a significant role in certain matters. On the other hand, the leaders of the church have considerable authority in guiding God's people. The exact interplay between these two principles, basically between the ability for the congregation to make choices on certain matters and also for the elders to exercise authority, the interplay between these principles is a matter of wisdom that should be determined in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with sensitivity to each situation. I think what we have in that paragraph of our Constitution are basically two sets of beliefs. The first being our beliefs on authority within the church. When we talk about authority within the church, we must begin with what I would call ultimate authority. Who has ultimate authority within the church? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church belongs to him. In fact, he purchased it with his blood. Any discussion of authority within the church must begin with the Lord's authority. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I've asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Why don't we look at this verse together? It says, and he, referring to Christ, if you look at the context there, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus. It's not a man, it's not a pope, it's not a prophet, it's Jesus. Similarly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. And in the same breath that we would talk about the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ within the church, we should probably also then turn around and talk about Scripture's authority, which is exactly what our Constitution does. It starts with Christ's authority and then quickly turns right to Scripture. As we noted last week, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has spoken. He's given us his word. He's made himself known. The church must stand on the authority of the word of God. We can't pick and choose what we like of it and what we don't like. And, well, we'll just throw this out. And we like that. And, oh, that's culturally offensive. And, you know, that's not going to sit really well. It's not quite politically correct today. No. The Bible is the legal authoritative law of God. And in John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, those verses say that it cannot be broken, meaning that its authority cannot be denied, nor its teachings annulled. the ultimate sources of authority within the church are Christ and his word. We can't move on that. However, much like what God has done with other institutions that he's created, for example, civil government, also the family, the home, God has delegated authority to certain people within the church. And so we need to speak of delegated authority. Who has Christ delegated authority to within the church? The elders? And the elders alone? The congregation? And the congregation alone? Some mix of both? Or some higher organization above the local church? Some churches believe in something called elder rule, in which the elders more or less make the decisions. In contrast to that, congregational rule or congregationalism recognizes that even though the elders do have significant authority, the congregation also plays an important role in some aspects of decision making. And it may not be this massive list, but there are certainly a few things that the congregation comes into play on. So I want to talk about the elders' authority and then turn around and talk about the congregation's authority. So let's talk about the elders' authority. We could speak of it in general. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And some of these texts that we're going to look at, they remind me a bit of the text that we have on the other institutions that I just mentioned. Government, the family. God has placed certain people in authority in those different institutions. We see that same thing in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That really is a pretty big statement, isn't it? Obey your leaders and submit to them. I think in our society, it doesn't matter what institution you look at, people chafe under words like that. Obey? Submit? Another passage that's similar, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you," and then notice this next phrase, "and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." God has very obviously given the leadership of the church a certain degree of authority. And I think we have to recognize that that authority is really directly tied to his word. Remember, this is all delegated authority. It's directly tied to God and his word. Also, the elders' authority, we could speak of that to some degree on doctrinal matters. Elders are teaching doctrine on the basis of God's word. They're opening up God's word and they're preaching that and they're teaching that, hopefully authoritatively. It's interesting. You can flip over to Acts chapter 15 with me if you would like. Acts chapter 15, it's referenced in our Constitution on the authority of the leadership within the church. Acts chapter 15 recounts a fascinating situation in the early church. It becomes this chapter, the heading at the top of Acts chapter 15 in my Bible mentions the Jerusalem Council. And as you look at Acts chapter 15, there's something going on. If you look at verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." Whoa, that's a big statement. If you look down at verse 5, we keep getting a better idea of what's going on. "But some believers," okay, Christians, "who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" And there, what's forming is this debate about the Gentiles that are claiming that they're followers of Jesus. These Jewish people are rising up and saying, "Wait, wait, 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 wait. We have this whole thing called the law and circumcision, and that's our faith. It was handed down to us from God." They can't just walk in here and like, this matters. They need to be circumcised. The law of Moses matters. And what happens is, if you look down through the rest of this chapter, the elders or the apostles, some of the apostles gather. Also, James, the pastor, the head elder of the Church of Jerusalem, gathers with them for this thing called the Jerusalem Council, and they're saying, "We got to hash through this. How are we going to relate to Gentiles within the church?" And the apostle Peter stands up and he says, "Listen, when the gospel came to the Gentiles, something amazing happened. They received the Spirit of God. These men, these women, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ." And James also stands up and he speaks and he says basically the same thing. "These are our brothers. Why would we shackle them with a law that was too much for us to handle?" And then James makes this very pragmatic recommendation on, no, we're not going to bind them to circumcision and to the law. And we're also just pragmatically, so that things will work in the church with these two groups. If the Gentiles walk in and try to fellowship with the Jews are going to feel defiled by the Gentiles' way of life. And he gives some very pragmatic things to help with that. And you basically have elders and apostles, they're making this decision, and they're more or less informing the church of it, saying, "This is what we think needs to happen." And the church just gets behind the decision. Now, obviously, we have a unique situation, slightly unique, because you've got the presence of the apostles. What do you do with that? Like, we don't have the apostles in our church today. So it's a unique situation, but it's not irrelevant. Let's talk a bit about the congregation's authority. We could speak of the congregation's authority actually on matters of doctrine. Most of the doctrinal epistles and the epistles in general weren't written to pastors, were they? I mean, they were, but they weren't just written to pastors. They were written to the church, to everyone. In Galatians chapter 1, entire churches are warned against accepting preachers of false gospels into their midst. And it's as if Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, to the whole congregation, if you tolerate these people, you are culpable. This isn't just a message to the spiritual leadership. It's a message to the whole church. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. You may recall this verse. Paul writes, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's a message to everyone. Apparently, the congregation has some role to play with protecting healthy gospel doctrine. The church is warned again of something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, about tolerating this garbage. God holds the church accountable for listening to and paying for and approving of false teachers. Are we given the specifics of how that works? It doesn't seem like it, but it does seem pretty clear that the church is responsible in some way for this. We could also speak of the congregation's authority on matters of discipline. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. This is a familiar passage. I think we've already looked at it in this little sermon series. What do you do when a brother sins against you? What do you do when a brother wrongs you? Well, you could go tell a lot of people about it. You could respond very poorly. You could do a lot of things wrong. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 tell us what should happen when a Christian sins against us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is a private matter. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then where do you go? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So you have this sequence. It goes from one-on-one to now you're bringing a couple other people into this situation. And if this person continues to go on in unrepentant sin, it basically eventually makes its way to the entire congregation, to the church. The buck is stopping with the church, with the congregation on this one. And that plays out very clearly in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. We looked at this passage in previous weeks. As we saw 2 weeks ago, when the Corinthian church disciplined an unrepentant man from the church, it says that they did so by the majority. As if the whole congregation's gathering together and they make a majority decision. The people are involved in that. We could also talk about the congregation's authority on some matters pertaining to deacons and elders. Not that the congregation is over deacons and elders, but that they play a role in the process of selection. So for example, the selection of deacons, you can turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Remember what's going on in the book of Acts. Again, we're in this formative stage of the church. The church is growing, the church is expanding, and some people are getting left out of a few things. Namely, some widows aren't being cared for. And they're realizing this problem, they're recognizing it's a real issue, and they need to fix it. And actually, the apostles are still on the scene with great authority. Great authority. And yet these men with great authority actually turn to the people and say, actually, we want you to do something. You have a role to play here. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. The apostles say to the church, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The congregation chose deacons, and the apostles affirm their selection. It may have been actually really easy for the apostles to go, hey, we really know this guy, we like that guy, these guys are great, let's make them deacons. But they don't do that. They turn to the masses of believers and say, this is your job. This is your role. Also, we could talk about the confirming of elders and the congregation playing a role in that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the text that was read in our scripture reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lays out qualifications for elders, and then after that it lays out qualifications for deacons within the church. I preached a message maybe a couple years ago on 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications of a pastor or an elder, and I think that those qualifications can basically be summarized with four C's. That's how I like to think of it. I think it's really easy to remember these. As you think through what qualifications need to be in a man's life for him to be a pastor, for him to be an elder. Four C's. The first one is craving. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. That has to be there, that craving, that desire, not for a title, not for a position, but for the work. And if a man doesn't have that, he's not called by God to be an elder, period. As you look down in that text, in the verses to come, you see character, and that's the second C. You've got the next few verses delineating what his character must be like. And then the third C, I would call it capacity. He needs to be capable of something. He needs to have the capacity to do something, to do that role. And we're given phrases like he should be apt to teach. But the fourth C, I would just call it confirmation. And regarding that one, a man does not meet the qualifications for pastoral ministry unless others are confirming that call. A man can stand up and say, look, I'm a pastor. I crave this. I have the character. I'm a good teacher. Yeah, but if a church doesn't confirm that, you're not a pastor. A church has to do that. And where I would get that from there in the text, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and let them, and this is now speaking of the deacons, it's now gone down to qualifications for deacons, and let them, deacons, also be tested first. Also, just like the elders up in the previous section, the deacons get tested. Well, when the elders get tested, who's doing that testing? And what's interesting is actually the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us that the other elders do the testing. The text doesn't tell us that the congregation does the testing. But as we look at the qualifications, what we would note is that many of those qualifications are public outward things. Who sees those things? Who watches this man live? Well, we all do. And maybe the elders might have a better idea on some aspects of that, but the people do too. All that to say, the church plays at least some kind of role in the confirming of elders. How specific we can get on that, that's maybe a bit tough. But I think we can say they're definitely in there in some way, shape, or form. Also want to spend a minute talking about the absence of other authority within the church. What about, for example, denominational hierarchies, or conferences, or fellowships, or these larger structures that churches are often a part of? If you read carefully through our constitution, you'll find that Beaumont Baptist Church is not directly tied to any denomination. You might say, if I could word it this way, that we are non-denominationally Baptist. So our doctrine would be Baptistic, but we're not Baptist in the sense that we're tied to something like the Southern Baptist Convention or the North American Baptist. We're not a part of a larger structure or denomination. As a church, we are independent, autonomous, and self-governing. There is no external power that dictates courses of action within our local church. And you may ask, is that biblical? Is that healthy? And I could point you to a few different texts on that, but I think Matthew 18, where we just were, is a really interesting one. What happens when someone sins? Well, it's one-on-one, and then it's a smaller group, and then it goes to the church, the local church, and that's it. That's where the buck is stopping. And I think as you look at Scripture, you don't really see evidence for these larger things that the local church places itself under their authority. Does that mean that all fellowships, that all these larger structures are unbiblical and wrong? You know, if a church down the road's a part of one, are they in error? Well, I'd say not necessarily. They could be, especially if that group above them has any major level of authority within the local church. I think there are lots of problems that are going to come from that, and it's hard to support that whole idea biblically. I think it's also important to recognize that congregationalism is not pure, simple democracy. I think people hear congregationalism, and some people look at that and they think it means, well, that means the congregation makes all the decisions, and if the congregation wants something, the congregation gets it. And that's just not true. Rather, congregationalism is a recognition that both the elders and congregation both have some level of authority, and the congregations lie on some specific matters. I appreciate how our Constitution tries to capture that. It says the exact interplay of these principles is a matter of wisdom. Why would our Constitution say it's a matter of wisdom? Because as we go look at the scriptural evidence, it's really hard. We don't have these texts that are prescribing everything. The exact interplay of these principles is a matter of wisdom that should be determined in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with sensitivity to each situation. I really appreciate the way that that was carefully worded. Not everything's going to be clear, cut, and dry. And we need God's wisdom in how we proceed. A few points of application on all of this. Whether it be something like congregational rule, like what we have, or whether it be something like elder rule, any form of church governance, no matter how you look at the scriptural evidence and interpret it, any form of church governance will rise or fall on the character of those who hold authority. I mean, really. Whether it be congregational rule or elder rule, any form of church governance will rise or fall on the character of those who hold authority. In a setting where both elders and congregation have some degree of authority, a few things need to happen. The church must choose her elders well and disciple her members well. On the elder side, there's no greater safeguard to the doctrine and well-being of the church than the congregation choosing biblically qualified men. And on the congregation side, there's no better safeguard to the doctrine and the well-being of the church than the arduous work of discipleship. You think about a church like ours where the congregation actually has some say on certain things, and that can make us nervous. What if people come in and they're really immature spiritually? Doesn't that make it dangerous? What if their doctrine's not that strong? How do we protect against that? No piece of paper can ever protect us against that. It's investing in people that'll protect you against that. It's teaching doctrine from the pulpit. It's one-on-one relationships where those things are taught and where people are brought along and they're instructed and discipled and they stand up and say, I believe this. That's where there's safety. And there's no way to shortchange that hard work. Yes, our Constitution will protect us to some degree. But it's not the answer. It's the people and their love for God and their love for the gospel itself. We could also, I think, talk about there being some level of liberty within the parameters of Scripture for elders to delegate even more decision-making to the congregation if desired. So I think there, as you look at the scriptural evidence, one congregational church and another one may give the congregation different powers in terms of decision-making. They may say, we want the congregation to vote on this, or no, not this. And there's some room for that. As you look at our Constitution, you'll see that the congregation has authority not only on some of the matters I just mentioned, but even some other ones. And I think a lot of that's just for some pragmatic reasons, and within Scripture we have the ability to do that. So I pointed you to some specific texts where the congregation comes into play, but there's also things in our Constitution where I can't point you to a specific text, where we've actually said we want the congregation to play a role here. And I think that's healthy. I think that's important. A few ways that this plays out in our church: we have quarterly business meetings. We had one just a couple weeks ago and actually gave the congregation a chance to make nominations for both elder and deacon. That's a high, high privilege. What a great thing. If we make changes to our Constitution, a few years ago we made multiple changes. Some were very, very minor and a couple were larger. And that was something that was presented to the whole congregation to vote on. Even something like approving the budget. We don't vote on every little detail of the budget. We put a budget together with line items, and the congregation approves that, and then we try to live within those parameters. With the remainder of our time, though, there's another set of beliefs in that paragraph from our Constitution that I read that we want to turn to now, and that's our beliefs on offices within the church. Our Constitution states we believe in the plurality of godly leadership represented by two offices within the church: pastor, elder, that's one, and deacon. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 mentions both of those. As Paul writes to the Philippian church, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons. We have two offices, pastor and deacon, or elder and deacon. Let's talk about elders first. The New Testament uses three words to refer to the same office. It uses the word pastor, overseer, elder. If you grew up with the King James, it used the word bishop in there. All those words are referring to the one single office of the pastor or of the elder. Please note that at Beaumont Baptist Church, we do not have three offices. I think by default, people can think that way, and it's wrong. I think sometimes people think that, well, we have a pastor, that's one office. And then we have elders, that's a second office. And then we have deacons, that's a third. Wrong. We have two. And our Constitution is very clear on that. We have pastors and we have deacons. Biblically, a pastor is a preacher, he's a teacher, he's a shepherd slash example, and he is an administrator slash leader. An elder is not this third role in between the pastor and the deacon. Deacons, he is a pastor. He's not a board member. He's not someone you just want sitting around the leadership table making decisions because he's good at it. An elder is a pastor, and if you fail to grasp that as a church member, you will recommend men for eldership who don't belong there. You're looking for those four C's that I told you about. So, so critical. Not every man who has great character and loves Jesus is a pastor. There's a calling of God in there somewhere. God giving him that craving and giving him the skill and the aptitude to teach. The consistent pattern in the New Testament, by the way, our Constitution highlights that this, the consistent pattern in the New Testament church is actually a plurality of elders. Well, I should say, I wouldn't say that that is commanded in a church, that a church have to have a plurality, that it have to have multiple elders, but it's definitely the consistent pattern. And we've tried to lay that out in our Constitution in such a way where we're recognizing that, but we're not demanding it. Because if you demand that a church has a plurality, you demand that it has three elders, and you don't have qualified men, well, all of a sudden you're putting men into office who don't belong there. But the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament is not this one head guy over everything and everything is just him. That's not the pattern you see in Scripture. There's a second office that we have, and that is the office of deacon. The word deacon means servant. The office of deacon is a needed and beneficial servant function. You remember Acts chapter 6? The deacons are selected when the church has a specific concrete need. I preached on this text a year or two ago. In Acts chapter 6, the church has a very real need that's quantifiable and they can identify it. And at Beaumont Baptist Church, we've tried to follow that model where when these specific concrete needs arise, that's when we're trying to put a deacon in that role. So for example, right now we have two deacons. We have a deacon of logistics and a deacon of children's ministries. Our deacon of logistics has to do with basically our coordination with the senior center here and the rental of this facility, conversations back and forth with the hall and the logistics of setup and tear down and the logistics of offering and just lots of different things like that, where we said we need someone in this role to communicate with the senior center to help us on the setup thing. And so we set up that role. We also have a deacon of children's ministry for the same reason. We realized we have a need here. And I've very much appreciated the men that have served in those roles. It's made a difference, a big difference. What kind of difference? Well, when a deacon serves properly, his ministry promotes some things. And we see that in Acts chapter 6. His ministry promotes preaching and prayer. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 6? The apostles are like, you guys, actually, as a church, you guys could do this. You can find these men and you can present them to us and we'll affirm it. And by allowing the congregation to do that and these men to be in place, the apostles said, we can now devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer and not get distracted with all those things. It promotes, a deacon's ministry promotes preaching and prayer. It also promotes peace and unity. In Acts chapter 6, peace and unity were falling apart. As certain widows were being neglected and people were crying foul and this is bad and blah, blah, blah. And next thing you know, this whole group of people is going to be in an uproar. And deacons step in. And the peace and the unity and the harmony of the congregation is protected because of their humble service in that role. And their ministry also promotes progress and growth. If you were to look at Acts chapter 6, the last part of that section, you'll see the church advancing, the gospel going forward, the church growing. So important. A couple misconceptions about deacons I think are worth highlighting. One misconception would be that deacons constitute a board of directors. When I hear someone talk about a deacon board or an elder board, I know I've said this before, but I just cringe. It's like the fingernails on the chalkboard. We do not have boards around here. We don't have these bodies of men sitting around like a deacon board making these board style decisions like you would think of in some sort of business or organization. Also, another misconception, deacons don't have authority over the elders. They don't run the church. Another big misconception is that deacons are limited to the mundane affairs of the church. The elders, they're doing the spiritual stuff. The deacons, they're doing the practical stuff. We could kind of make that distinction, but be really wrong theologically if we state it the wrong way. Because all of our work is spiritual. When a deacon looks after the logistics of setup and tear down and the ability for us to meet here, or when you, just as a person here at our church, grab a bag of garbage and you tie it up and you take it out to the dumpster, you realize that that's a spiritual act of service to the Lord. But we also even see deacons preaching. Stephen and Philip preached, very much a spiritual endeavor. As we wrap up, just want to say a couple more things. As we look at those two roles, at Beaumont Baptist Church's elders, we do want to endeavor to listen to the congregation. And I hope that that's been what you've found for those of you who are here in your time at our church, that we care, that we want to listen, that we want to make time for coffee, that we want to chat. Does that mean we'll always, anytime the congregation has an idea or a person has an idea, that we're going to follow it? No. But I hope you'll find that we're willing to listen. And I also think it's important for you to know as elders with our leadership that we really try to work hard to operate as a team. Talked about the pattern in the New Testament being a plurality of eldership as you look at the church. There is evidence for for the lead pastor idea. James was very clearly the lead pastor in Jerusalem. But you do see these men functioning together. They're talked about together. And as we make leadership decisions at Beaumont Baptist Church, that's what we try to do. We sit down in our elders' meetings more or less as equals. It's not what does Nate think and, well, let's just do that. We sit down and we discuss things. And I think it's helpful for you to know when we discuss things, we don't always do what Nate thinks we should do. We don't always do what the other elder thinks we should do. We sit down and we make those decisions together. I am not the CEO of Beaumont Baptist Church. We have elders, and that is a great, great gift to the body. And again, I just want to say how much I appreciate the men who have served as elders and deacons in our church. It's been a huge blessing to our ministry. So all that to sum up, congregationalism is the form of governance that best accounts, in our view, for the scriptural evidence, and that's why we do what we do. And happy to talk about that. There are lots more texts that we could look at, but hopefully that gives you a basic idea of where we're coming from.